Good evening. Thank you all for being here. If that song didn't get your heart going, nothing will. That was like an exercise for the voice. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Son most of all. Thank you for your love for us that was unconditional and undeserved. Thank you for your word. Thank you that in your word we find truth, and because of that truth, if we learn it, we are equipped to discern what is false and to resist the wiles of the evil one. Thank you that we have this local church to come together as a body of believers that are united with one purpose and one cause, that we could be united around the good news of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and the importance of fellowship with one another's, and even evangelism to the lost around us. Thank you for this opportunity to spend some time in your word. Pray that you would speak through me and that you would communicate whatever truth you want to communicate. Pray that I could be clear and that this lesson could be useful and practical and be applied in the lives of those who hear it. Thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who have been with us, or been with me anyway, on the couple of Wednesday nights that I've spoken so far, I've been starting this story that I've this series, I should say, that I've titled The Redemption Love Story. That's not unique to me. That's something that could be found elsewhere. Other authors or other speakers have coined that phrase, but I thought it was a good theme to follow as we would go through a general overview of our Bibles, and we could be reminded, for those of us who are more mature in our faith, we could be reminded of some of the high points that are here and how each of those points are pointing to you, and they're pointing to your rescue plan and your plan of redemption. Also, just how encouraging it is to see you as we turn through these pages. A lot of times I think when we're looking at our Bibles, we forget that the Bible ultimately is pointing the spotlight on Jesus Christ. This is ultimately his story, that the Bible is ultimately about God's glory and bringing glory to him. But him in particular, we know that the Word was made flesh, that was Jesus, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know that thy word is truth. We're going to see that tonight. And we know that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So access to truth is going to come from this book. And it's been encouraging for me to just even think about what are some of these high points as we're going through the Word of God. And for newer believers, my hope is that, I know we don't have a history of putting some of these Wednesday lessons online, but I think some of these are going to be made available with an eye towards this might be a good place to point people to who are newer in their faith and want to be able to go through a series that is focusing specifically on some of the major events of the Word of God, with an idea that they're not disconnected, but in fact they're connected and they communicate one cohesive story, and that's the redemption story. Now tonight you can see Satan's Terrible Lie is the title of this sermon or this message, and the focus is going to be on Genesis chapter 3. Now, this, of course, is we're talking about original sin. We're talking about the first sin, the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. And as we all know, sin has consequences. And this portion of Scripture is going to show that very clearly. It's going to make it very, very clear just how bad the consequences can be of sin. Now, lying, of course, is sin. And this sin in particular focuses as much as anything on Satan's lie and mankind's response to that lie, which leads to more lying we'll see tonight. Now, when you think about sin, a lot of times, on one hand, we have to balance some truth, because on one hand, God doesn't look at any one sin and look at that sin and say, this sin is more acceptable to me than another sin. He says all sins are equally unacceptable to me as a holy and righteous God. Now, while all sin might be equally negatively viewed by God himself, not all sin has the same consequences when you think of the impact that that sin has on the person and people in general, eternally and temporally in this life. Some lies cause more destruction than others. There's a lot of lies, but some lies, if we were to look through human history, we could point to and say, this lie was particularly destructive. I was trying to think of some other lies beside the one we're going to cover tonight that would illustrate that point. A lie that was potentially more destructive or had greater consequences than another lie. And one that jumped out at me was this one. Some of you maybe have seen this one before. Cigarette smoking is no more addictive than coffee, tea, or Twinkies. Now, is that true? No, that's a lie. That's nothing against anybody who is a smoker. The idea of it, though, is that that statement is not true. It's been debunked and proved scientifically for many, many years that smoking cigarettes, in fact, is very, very hazardous to our health, and that nicotine is very, very addictive. Now, there was other claims made by the tobacco industry. Old Gold cigarettes used to have a commercial that said, the slogan was, not a cough in a carload. Not a cough in a carload. When this statement was made, of course, this was in 1994, this statement that's on the screen. And we now know that over 480,000 Americans die every year that's directly related to cigarette smoking. At least that's what the Center for Disease Control and Prevention estimates. So when you talk about lies, some lies have really big consequences in terms of what the impact is of those lies. And this is just one example. A lot of examples aren't particularly good, but this was one that I think when you think of the harm and the impact that has come from people being convinced that this isn't dangerous, it's been very, very great. And the toll has been very, very high. And almost everybody knows somebody who has ultimately fallen victim to having a disease associated with smoking. Now, the greatest lie ever told, though, was told by Satan. And it was the first lie ever told. It was the first lie ever told, or at least recorded, in the Word of God. And that lie was to mankind. Now, why was it the greatest lie ever told? I was thinking about that. Why was this lie so terrible? Hence the title, Satan's Terrible Lie. Well, the reason it was the greatest lie, or it was the most terrible lie, is because it caused the most destruction in a temporal sense and in an eternal sense. That's why it was the most destructive. When I spoke, last time I spoke on Wednesday, we were talking about the first lesson in this redemption love story, and it was that things were not just created good enough, they were created very good. The beginning of the story of redemption was very good. Now, that wasn't really the beginning of the story of redemption, but we had to cover the beginning. Now we have to cover how did we get from good enough to no good at all. And that's what we're going to cover tonight, because that's what introduces then the need for rescue, that the need for redemption that much of the rest of our Bible focuses on, at least as a major theme. It's not the only theme, but a major theme. And it starts by having gone from something that was very good to something that there was no good at all. And so tonight we're going to look at how one lie changed everything from very good, and it made it into something that there was none good, there was none righteous, there was none that seek after God, and it changed it to a situation where rescue was needed and redemption was needed. Now, the first question that I want to cover is, what makes something a lie? And that might seem kind of simplistic, but I wanted to at least start with defining a lie. everybody should know what a lie is, but it's defined as an intentionally false or not true statement. Intentionally false or not true statement. A lie is something that's not true. Now, when you're talking about lying, it carries the idea of intentional deception. That's very different than somebody who is misinformed. If you're misinformed, you may be perpetuating something that's not true by repeating it. But if you're not intending to deceive, then you're not lying per se. To be lying means that you're intentionally being deceptive. And it's interesting that this even has to be defined. But it's sad that we live in a world, we live in a day and age where you actually have to spend some time defining what a lie is. And I put it up there on the screen, but we live in a you define your own truth world. And I don't know if you know any of you have been running into that, but that's the type of world that we're living in right now. You dictate your own reality. You dictate your own truth. That's what the world has swallowed. That's what the world is propagating. That's what the world is telling our young people when they go to school. Some of you, when you think about what are these young people learning when they're out and about, what are they learning from their friends? What are they learning from television? What are they learning from the access to the world that they have? And every child, no matter how much you're trying to protect them, they have some level of access to the world. Well, Satan's, I wouldn't say it's his latest lie because he's been repackaging this for quite a while, but it's flagrantly stated now. Before, maybe it was he had to come at it from a more subversive way, but now he flagrantly just says to people, it's just repeated as this is truth, that you don't get to tell me what's true. I decide for myself what's true. It's called relativism. And I've touched on it briefly before, but that's the world that we're living in, where anyone would say that truth is only relative to my opinions, truth is only relative to my experience. There is no such thing as absolute truth or truth that we can rely and depend on. That's not what this book says. This book says your word is truth. So we're going to cover that tonight, and that's why I felt like for anyone who is hearing this after the fact, I think it's worth taking time to just say that a lie is something that is intentionally not true. It's an intentionally not true statement. Now, when you think about the Word of God, and you're thinking about how does the Word of God define truth? How does the Word of God define what is true? Thankfully, we have some verses that we can look at, and I want to start there, because if we're going to talk about Satan's terrible lie, let's look a little bit and what the Word of God says is true. Let's start with John 17:17. I'll put it up here. We'll turn to the second one that I have. Let's start with John 17:17 up on the screen. Sanctify them by your truth. So we know that Jesus is truth. Your word is truth. What God says is true. That's how we can decide what's true, is what does the Word of God say? Now let's, as far as defining that a little bit further or seeing a passage, let's all turn to 2 Timothy 2:15-18. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And many of us here, because as I look out at the audience, I see mostly faces that I recognize. Many of us here are very familiar with this passage, especially 2 Timothy 2:15. But it's interesting if we go a little bit further with the passage, what we see here. And I'm going to be reading out of New King James, but if you're reading out of King James, you'll be able to follow along just fine. Now, starting in verse 15, be diligent. So, of course, we learn that as study to show thyself, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth. Here we have it right there. Is there truth? Yes. Where do we find it? In the word of God, the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings. This is in contrast to what is true. We have profane and idle babblings. This is not true. These types of things are not true. There's a contrast there. For they will increase to more ungodliness. They will cause, they will bring about more ungodliness. You see, lies don't lead you to truth. Filling your mind and your ears and your thinking with lies don't help you become focused on what's true. And the reason I say that, the reason that's not in the notes here, why that popped into my mind, I think sometimes we think that because we're established in our faith, because we've been saved for a certain amount of time, because we know a certain number of verses, because we're familiar with a certain number of texts, that we somehow have some level of immunity to what's untrue. And to an extent we do, in the sense that we can spit seed, they call it. We could take in something that's partially good, but there's some seeds in it that we don't want to chew those up. You know, you're talking about a juicy slice of watermelon. There's some good there. We're not talking the seedless variety. We're talking a seeded watermelon here. Dave, you with me? Seeded watermelon here. And so you're taking that bite, and you're like, this is very good, because there's some good there. But the rind, not so good. Those black seeds in there, not as good. You got to spit those out. And to some level, knowing truth helps us to be able to still find some value in something like a slice of watermelon, where there's some good there, but it's intermingled with some things that aren't perfect. But take it one step past that. Take it to some of the content that we're allowing to come into our minds. With some level of naivete that somehow, because we're Christians or because we're established in our faith, that the parts that we know are included in that content that are very contrary to the Word of God, that are full of untruth, that are full of lies, that it's going to be okay. We'll be fine. It'll be okay if we take in a bunch of that content, that it won't have an effect on us, that we'll have built up an immunity to that. Friends, that's not true. I don't want to step on too many toes here. If there's a series or a program or repeat something that you're going to repeatedly tune into, and you know that in most every episode or as a significant theme of that programming, there's a bunch of obvious ungodliness. Why? Why subject yourself to what is untrue needlessly? If you could easily avoid it and focus instead on what is true, why not meditate on that? And I'm talking to myself. I've exposed myself carelessly to plenty of content that was to my detriment. It's not to our benefit to constantly expose ourselves to what's not true. So I got off a little bit on a tangent there, but I would just say that when you're being sanctified by truth in John 17, there, sanctifying is being set apart or cleansed by what's true. Well, the opposite is true too. You're made dirty. You're stained by what isn't true. You're not sanctified by what's false. You're sanctified by what's true. So seek after that. But when you're pursuing what's true, it leads to godliness. But here it's telling us, avoid what's not true because it leads to ungodliness. What's opposite of what God wants for us? And their message will spread like cancer. This what's not true will spread like cancer. Why? Because it's packaged to be attractive. It's packaged in such a way to captivate your mind, to captivate your thinking. Satan is not, he's not a fool. He's not bad at his job, so to speak. He's very effective at packaging lies and packaging what's not true in a way that it spreads quickly. It can spread quickly throughout a church. We have to be on guard for that. Now, he names names. You know, sometimes we say it's not gracious to name names. I would generally agree with that. I think we should be very gracious. I think we should be very reluctant to name names. But there comes a time sometimes when there's people who are so associated with what is not true that Paul actually names their names. How are the believers going to know to avoid those two individuals? Obviously, Paul believes that these are a couple of guys that are peddling in lies. They're peddling in what's not true, that's what they're standing for, that's what they're about. Now, how do we know that? Because it says that, who have strayed concerning the truth. And they're saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's particularly dangerous truth because it's directly contrary to what the Word of God says. And what is the result of that lie? It's unfortunately overthrowing the faith of some. You know, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm going to come back for you. Now, if there's people going around saying that Jesus isn't coming again, that the dead in Christ will not rise first, that we who are alive and remain will not be caught up together with them in the clouds, when they start saying that that's not true, that's very dangerous. So there's an example in our Bible about how the Word of God defines what's true and is willing to say that the things that are in opposition to that are false. That's by default. And I said it before, and I hope to keep saying it till hopefully it sinks into my own mind even, and also to yours, but we determine what's false by knowing what's true. If you're a note taker, we determine what's false by knowing what's true. Now, how do we know what's true? 2 Timothy just said here, study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent. It doesn't come accidentally. It comes by intentionally pursuing the Word of God and learning what is true. What is true can be known because God prepared it and presented it to us in His Word. It can be known. So be diligent about learning what's true so that you're in a position where you can identify what's false. Now, what was the lie? You've been talking about lies here. What was the lie? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, where that's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. Genesis chapter 3. And this is the transition in our Bible from he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, especially referring to his crowning creation, mankind. That's where we left off last time. Very good. Now we're going to pick up how that went, changed dramatically, quickly. And I covered last week thoughts about how quickly that might have happened. Genesis chapter 3, let's read. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, and thou shouldest not eat? that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That's the first reference to Jesus in our Bible, just as a side note. It shall bruise thy head, meaning Satan shall bruise Jesus' head, and he shall bruise his heel. Other way around. Jesus will bruise Satan's head, crush him, and the serpent shall bruise his heel, cause him minor injury. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that was a pretty long passage, but that's our biblical account of how things went from very good to a sin entered into the world. Now, if we're going to break down Satan's lie, because that's ultimately the topic of this lesson, is Satan's lie. It's his terrible lie. Let's start by looking at how is Satan described here in this passage, and then in general, in our Bible, I have one passage I want to show. So how is Satan described? Well, in this passage, we see that he's described as more cunning. He's more cunning. That word cunning is defined as being marked by skill in deception. Satan is skilled in deception, is what you could take away from that. That's the attribute given in chapter 3 here about Satan being cunning. Now, Satan, of course, has taken on the form of a serpent for the sake of this portion of the narrative. But Satan himself is cunning. We know that he is in the business of deception. He's in the very business of deception. Satan's job is to deceive. That's his primary objective. His primary objective is to deceive with the ultimate objective that he can take our eyes off of what's true, to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, to accomplish a few different things, but one, to keep people from Christ. That's the primary one. To keep people from Christ personally so that they're deceived from having any interest in Christ. To keep people from Christ by deceiving those who have Christ. So as it relates to us here, if we have Christ, if we're one of his, Satan can't keep us from Christ anymore. But what's the next best thing that he can do? If you're in the business of deception, and if Satan can't keep you and I from Christ personally, what's the next best thing? To keep us from helping other people get to Christ. To deceive us to sideline us, to sidetrack us, to, as I've said before, shut you up, to keep you quiet so that nobody ever knows about the hope that is in you. And one of the, I frankly was too young to have been impacted directly or have heard, you know, much of what Pastor Radke said, but I did once hear something that always stuck with me, and he referred to many Christians as secret agent Christians. Some of you maybe have heard that. Secret agent Christians. And the idea that he was getting at or was driving at is exactly what Satan's trying to accomplish in us. The idea was that if your faith, if your gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are perishing, right? So if Satan can quiet you down, if Satan can deceive you and convince you that what you have in Christ isn't worth sharing. Sidetrack here. I was talking to my kids because they're going to start school tomorrow, and I was telling them, we're not sending you to school with the hope that you can become just like the world around you. They're young, but they need to be reminded of that. We're not sending you to school with that hope. We're sending you to school with the hope that you can be a light for Jesus Christ, that others can see him in you, that your gospel would be bright, that the love of God, the love of Christ would be visible in you, that you would be set apart in the things that you say and do so that others could be impacted for Jesus Christ at school. Might as well be preaching to myself, right? The exact same truths apply to us. The idea is that Satan's goal in deceiving us is to deceive us into not putting a high value on eternity, on the things that are eternal, so that we don't see the need for souls to be saved from a lifetime in this earth and an eternity in the future of separation from Jesus Christ. That's the deception that Satan is going for with you and I, is wanting to convince us and to confuse us into thinking that that is the way to go. So sidetracked there. Now, how else is Satan described? Well, Satan is described as a liar and the father of lies. A liar and a father of lies. If we turn to John 8, 44, just so we get a little bit of page-turning practice here. John 8, 44. We'll see this. If you happen to be someone who's here and you don't know how to find books in your Bible, seek out a few of the youth Sunday school teachers because they got some neat little songs that they could teach you that put the books of the Bible into order in song, and just see if they could run through that with you. But I found that's how I learned them when I was young, and as an adult, maybe that would be helpful to you too. But we're in John 8 and verse 44. John 8, 44. I'll put it up here too if you didn't have a Bible with you. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How about this? And does not stand in the truth. In case you were unsure of that, he's the deceiver. Satan is the deceiver. Satan's goal is to deceive you. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, there we have a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The father of lies is how you could take that last phrase. He is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. That's how Satan is described in the Word of God. So don't be deceived about that. Now let's contrast that with Jesus. So if Satan is the father of lies, I already touched on this, I'll just briefly touch on it here. Contrast that with Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, and here we go, the truth. You want to know what's true? Then focus on what Jesus has to say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's where all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in what's right. Instruction in what's true. When you're thinking about righteousness, when I teach that verse to young people, it helps if you teach things with some level of hand gestures. So if you say all scripture, you've got your scripture, is given by the inspiration, ta-da, that's what I said, the inspiration of God, and it's profitable, that's a silly, but profitable money, for doctrine, and I have them run down a dock and jump off it, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, and I hold up my right hand. Now, if you're struggling to learn verses, you may think that's gimmicky, but that might help you to learn verses. But if you're studying what's righteous, then you're going to know what's unrighteous. You're going to know what's false because, again, what was the saying? You discern what's false by knowing what's true. And so that's the contrast. The one that we want to be spending our time focusing on is Jesus Christ. I talked about, let's not let into our mind, let's not give occasion for what's false to be speaking into our life, so to speak, speaking into our ears. Let's close that off. Let's input into our thinking what is true and what's right, and that is from the Word of God. Now let's move on. The next thing is that Satan, when it comes to this terrible lie, he starts with a slight misstatement. It's not overly slight, but he doesn't go for it all at once. He starts out a little more subtly. Remember, when it says that he was... Where did I leave that here? He was more cunning. Other versions say he was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Subtle. He starts out being subtle. And I think of that. If you're somebody who's strong in your faith, they call it a slow fade. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of a slow fade. Okay, a couple of hands. Okay. And a slow fade refers to this idea that most people who are strong in their faith, and if it's a satanic battle that we're involved in, and if Satan is trying to take you away from what's true, is it normal for him to go from you're really mature in your faith and you're walking with the Lord, you're abiding in the vine, you're connected to Jesus Christ, you're focused and you're meditating on the things of Christ, and to go from that to rock bottom? Is that usually how it goes? No, he just wiggles in, just gets a little bit of a corner, gets a little bit of your ear, gets a little bit of your attention, captivates a little bit of your thinking, and then a little bit turns into a little bit more, and a little bit more turns into a little bit more, and a little bit more turns into a little bit more. And pretty soon you look back and you say, how in the world did I get way over here? Slow fade. You faded slowly from what you knew was right to I can't even recognize where I'm at. And the solution's still the same. No matter how far you fade away, the solution is to quit going this direction. Stop. I tell young people that. Sometimes people are saying the first thing you need to do is to go back the way you came. No, the first thing you need to do is stop. Stop moving away further. Now, once you've stopped, it's easier to make a turn. Sometimes it's hard to make a turn when you're going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Sometimes, instead of stopping even, the best hope you can have for young people is just to slow them down, because it's easier to come to a stop if you're going slowly. I would say this, if you've got a young person that's heading 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction, direction. The best hope you have is to get them off onto an off-ramp. If they're on the highway, on the freeway, and they're speeding along in the wrong direction, if you can get them to just take an off-ramp off of that road. Now you're on the off-ramp, and to make the off-ramp without crashing, you have to slow down. Now, once you get off the highway, you still may be going in the wrong direction, but you're not going in the wrong direction quite as fast. And it's going to be a little bit easier to effectuate some type of a change. Because now when you're on a side street or you're on a frontage road, you're not going as fast. And now it's going to be a little bit easier to either stop or to make a turn and another turn and come back the way that you came from. Now, the Lord can captivate you immediately and take you from going 100 miles an hour to going back the other way. I'm speaking practically. The Word of God is capable of effectuating immediate change in one's thinking and in the direction that they're going. 1 John 1:9, when you're talking about that and you're thinking about how can I have an immediate recognition that my mind and my thinking is out of alignment with God's, my actions and my thinking are not what's right, that I'm going to recognize and admit that and have a change of thinking, that can happen absolutely immediately. I'm just suggesting from a practical perspective, sometimes it's helpful to just slow that individual down a little bit while you're trying to get them to reorient their thinking. So he has this slight misstatement, got off track here. It was slight. It started slight. It wasn't go for everything at once. Verse 1b here, we're in chapter 3, 1b. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And that's a little bit confusing. What he's really saying there is, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God said? No. That's not what God said at all. I'll put up again, this is what God said in chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So he didn't say you can. He didn't say you must not eat from any tree of the garden. He said almost the opposite of that. Of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in fact, what God had said was, you can eat from every tree but this one. So Satan is saying, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And what God is really saying is you can eat from every tree but one. So he starts by misstating what God had said. A lot of the same words, though. So even as you're going back and forth between these two phrases down at the bottom here, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? To rephrase, you can eat from every tree but one. A lot of the very same words. It's just that it's not true the way Satan has rephrased it for Eve. So we have a misstatement there. So what happens because of that? Well, that leads to Eve misstating what God had said. Interesting how it spreads like a cancer. One lie turns into another lie. And it leads Eve to say this. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it. Was that part true? Anyone? Yeah, that part was true. Nor shall you touch it. Was that true? It's not what God said. That's not what God said at all. But again, here we have Satan's lies and his looseness with God's word. Because what are we really talking about here? Satan is polluting what God said, God's word. On Sundays, we're going through Colossians, and the idea of Colossians is a warning against false teaching. Well, false teaching, very often, it takes the Word of God and it misstates it. It misexplains it. It gives it wrong meanings. It adds to it. It takes away from it. it doesn't stay true to it. And that's what happened here with Eve, because that's not what God said either. Now, what is the next thing we can observe here? Satan used this new familiarity to build on the lie. So now that he's got her following his lead by misquoting what God has said, by misstating what God has said, the next natural thing for him to do is to add to the lie, build on that lie. Now the serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good for evil, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die." What did God say? In the day you eat of it, you will die. What is Satan now saying? You will not surely die. Are we on guard? Are we on the lookout for Satan's lies? Do we have our antenna up? Are we soaking our minds in this book so when Satan says things that are so contrary, when he speaks into our ear, when he whispers into our life, when he takes the content of this world around us and he bombards us with it, are we in tune enough with this book that immediately when we hear that, we say, that's not true? Well, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you know what's true. Now, what is Satan really saying here? I can't spend a lot of time on this because I don't want to keep you here all night. But what is Satan really saying when he's saying this? When he says that you will not surely die, and then your eyes will be opened and you would be like God, knowing good and evil. This is what he's really saying. God is withholding something good from you. Has the world ever convinced you that that's true? Has this world ever convinced you that God is actually withholding something good from you? And what, if we're following this train of thought, what would you say next? He must not want you to be happy, right? If Satan is telling Eve, God is withholding this thing from you that would make you like him, something really awesome. He's keeping that from you. A lot of times we look at the things that the Bible says to run away from and flee from, and we think, God's trying to be a party pooper. He's trying to keep me away from something that would be very fun and very entertaining. No, he's trying to protect you. The young people that are here, your parents aren't always out to get you. Sometimes when they're saying, stay away from this stuff, it's because they've learned the hard way that this is not going to be for your benefit, that this is going to cause you harm. I'm looking at, there's like one person here. Sorry. They're saying to you, this is going to hurt you. I want to protect you. That's what your mom is saying. Maybe not every time, but most of the time, they're not out to get you. They may not always be right about you or the thing they're saying, but usually their intention is they want to protect you, and that's what God's doing here. But he must not want me to be happy. That's where the first thinking leads to the second thinking, leads to this third way of thinking. He must not want what's best for you. He's withholding something good from you. He must not want you to be happy. He must not want what's best for you. And pretty soon he has us right here. God must not really love you. What is Satan's terrible lie? Satan's terrible lie is to convince Eve that in fact God does not love her. And I'm going to skip through one part here to get to some more. But God wants what's best for us, and we know that from these verses that are very familiar to us, and we know that God works all things work together for good to those who love God. He has a plan for us. He wants what's best for us. So that gets us to this question. What was most untrue about this lie? Well, it misrepresents the very nature of God. That's what was most untrue about this lie. Because God is love. So if Satan has convinced Eve that God must not really love you because he's withholding something from you that would be good, he must not really love you, that couldn't be further from the truth. God's very nature is that he's love. And we know this from 1 John 4, 7, and 8. You know, this is a song, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Okay, if you hadn't heard that, that's a song my mom taught me when I was young. You can learn scripture in song. You can learn the books of the Bible in song. You can learn a bunch of things in song. But it misrepresents the very nature of God, because God is love, and God loves us very much. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the satisfying payment for our sins. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God loves you very much. Don't let Satan convince you otherwise. God is love, and God loves us very much. But ultimately, that's what Satan was trying to undermine when he was trying to convince Eve that God was actually holding back something from her. Now, what damage did this one lie cause? We won't spend a lot of time on this either. Well, very good changed to there is none good. That's a pretty big change, huh? Very good changed to there is none good. Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Romans 3, 23, cut off the screen here, but for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Very good, which we just saw in Genesis 1 and 2, has now turned into us reading in Romans that there's none that are good. And we know that by one man sin entered into the world and death came through sin, and then death spread to all man because all sinned. That's what changed. What is the damage it caused? Sin brought death. Death, we always know, refers to as separation from the one that loves us so much. Now that's the whole redemption story. We're going to get to that, because once we have we're creating the need here, we're seeing what caused God to need to redeem his creation. If it was very good, like we just covered, what happened to change it? This is what happened. Sin entered into the world, and then death came with that sin, and it spread to all mankind, just like a cancer. It spread to all mankind. Now because all are sinners now. So death came from this one lie. And God now had to take what had been in perfect harmony with him. Now because of sin, it was taken and put out of harmony. And now God has to redeem that, has to bring it back into harmony again. And that's what the rest of our Bible is going to be about. So we have Genesis 3 there too. We're not going to go to that. Now, is this how the story ends? I mean, we read the end of chapter 3 of Genesis was God kicked them out of the garden. What had been very good ended by not being good any longer. Now there's none good, and they had been kicked out of the Bible. Well, this little kid's author says it like this. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. And she has in there, it just says the end at the bottom. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's beautiful, isn't it? You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The fall of mankind, these ones that God loves so much, set in motion the greatest rescue plan ever. So in our own lives, if we start to doubt God's love, we're perpetuating, we're repeating this lie that Satan convinced Eve of, that God doesn't really love you. That's what we do when we're doubting God's love. We're robbing ourselves of the peace and assurance that comes from knowing you're loved. What gives a child the greatest amount of peace? What allows a child in your home to fall asleep into perfect peace at night? Now some of you are saying, whose kids are you talking about? What allows a child to just be sprawled out in a truly restful sleep when you're tossing and turning? Knowing that they're loved. Knowing that they're loved unconditionally. My challenge to us is, are we living like we're loved? Are we living in light of that truth? When you talk about positional truth, our positional truth is that we're dearly beloved. And are we living like that? Are we living like we are loved by the sovereign King, the creator of the universe? Living like you're loved is much different than knowing that you're loved or having heard that you're loved. Living like it means that you have truly internalized it and you're confident, you're assured of that love. Then you can truly live like you're loved. And I think about that. You have a choice to make basically every day when you're talking about positional truth. The Word of God says that for the person who is born again, you can read John chapter 3 if you want to hear Jesus talking to Nicodemus about being born again. But the one who has a spiritual birth and goes from being born in Adam, and we know that that was a dead existence, born dead, separated from God, and is born again, has a spiritual rebirth, a birth into God's family by simple faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross, that person, when they're born into that family, they positionally become a child of God. Now, if God is king, and if he's the king over all, and if you're born into a king's family, you're born as a prince or a princess of heaven. That's the reality. Whether you live like that or not, just as live like your love, that's how I got to this. Whether you live like a prince of heaven or not is ultimately up to you. There's many princes and princesses of heaven that are still living like they're slaves to sin. And our new birth into God's family came with the Spirit of God coming to live inside of us to give us victory over sin's efforts to rule and reign in our lives. So from a practical second tense application, we are princes and princesses of heaven with the Spirit of God living inside of us that has given us victory over our flesh, victory over our sin nature, not the eradication of our sin nature, but victory over it. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, especially the first few verses. The Spirit of life and godliness has made me free from the law of sin and death. So are you going to keep living like you're a slave to sin and the direction it's trying to pull you? Are you going to keep living like you're unloved and that nobody wants you, that you're undesirable, that I don't fit in, that nobody cares about me? Do you feel that way at times? People can. But you're dearly beloved. Believe that. Live in light of that. Live like you're a prince or princess of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that though mankind fell from the very good state that you created them in, and that now every man born in Adam is born separated from you, that we're all born as sinners, this intimate relationship we have, we can come in and stay for a while. Like, put your feet up. Like, get comfortable is sort of the idea there. Why aren't we? We can be. But come stay a while. Come draw near to me. Come be close to me. Come dwell here. Remain here. Remain with me. And if you do that, then we read the rest of there, the byproduct is the fruit. But don't put the fruit before the mental occupation. The focus is on, you need to abide. Your thinking needs to be stayed on him. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixated, is stayed on me because he trusts in me. You see that in Philippians 4:8 too. Finally, brother.